Let's pray together. Almighty God, what a wonderful day it has already been to worship you and praise. We've gathered around your table. We've shared in your body and your blood that was broken on the cross. We've been able to worship powerfully. Thank you for this day. Lord, in a world where there's so many walls and labels and divisions, we just pray, Lord, that you would help us through the power of Jesus to make your body, your church, a place of peace. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. John Ortberg once said that the two most powerful words in the human language are us and them. Us and them. I heard about a research study that was done on young boys at a camp. And what they decided to do was they separated the boys into two groups. And one group was called Group X and one was called Group Y. And then they would give each boy some money. And they said, you're going to have to divide this money between another boy who is in your group and another boy who is in the other group that you're not in. And what they wanted to find out is how long does it take before young boys start to differentiate on who's in their group and who's in the other group, and they start discriminating and giving more money to the boy in their group and less money to the boy in another group. And they were going to introduce some different conditions and some other things to see how it influenced the young boys. And here's what they found. That the boys started to differentiate and to discriminate against the boys that are in the other group immediately. Immediately. As soon as they figured out, I'm in group X and that boy's in group Y, they started giving the boys in their group more money than the group than the other group, the group they weren't in. That's the power of us and them. Here in America, we are side takers. We love to take sides. We take sides on what our favorite movie is to watch, what our favorite grocery store is to shop at. We take sides on what the best restaurant is to eat at. We take sides on the best schools to go to. We take sides on our favorite sports teams. We even take sides on our favorite preachers. We love to take sides and say, this is my side. And because of that, we develop into different camps. And there's all these different camps within our country today. There are Democrats and Republicans, maybe the most publicized different camps that there are. There's conservatives and there are liberals. There are those who are born in America and there are those who are immigrants. And on the list goes of all these different camps. We even have Longhorns and Aggies. I knew y'all were going to do that. We love to take sides, and because of that, we develop into camps. And when that happens, what we end up doing is we start to label those that are not in our camp. We start to call them names, and we say, those guys are just radicals. Or that group is just feminists. Or they're just traditional conservatives. Or they're just a bunch of rich people, or they're just a bunch of poor people, or those are the smart ones, or those are the dumb ones. Those are the cool crowd, and they're the geek squad, or whatever it might be. But we start labeling people. And when we label people, what we're doing is we're categorizing people into different groups. And when we categorize someone, we are assuming that we know how they act, what they believe, and the way that they go about their life. We've named them a certain label, and so we know how they are. And so we know that if this group that we label as rich folks, we know how they are. They're arrogant, and they're prideful, and they're selfish, and they're materialistic, and they live an entitled life. Or we know this group that we've labeled poor. We know how they act. They don't want to work. They're lazy. All they want to do is live off of the government. They want to be dependent. That's who they are. And we start judging people. And so because we take sides and because we develop into camps, we become us versus them. And because of that, there becomes division. There becomes enmity or hostility. Maybe the most terrible illustration of this is what happened in Rwanda in 1994. I just recently watched the movie Hotel Rwanda. I'm a little late on my movie watching. What a powerful movie it is. As it tells a story in 1994 about the genocide that happened between two ethnic groups within Rwanda, the Hutus and the Tutsis. The Hutus were afraid that the Tutsis were going to try to take control of the country, and when the president who was assassinated, who happened to be Hutu, when he was killed, that set off the Hutus to say, we just need to kill off all the Tutsis. We need to just get rid of every one of them. And so it didn't matter if you're a man or a woman, didn't matter if you're an adult or a child, didn't matter if you had work or you didn't have work. If you were a Tutsi, you were to be killed because you're them. You're in that camp. And we assume that because you're a Tutsi, that you are a second-class citizen, that you are rebellious, and so you must be killed. And some people believe that upwards of 1 million people were killed as a result of us versus them. Two most powerful words in the human language, us and them. Because it creates division and hostility and even violence and death. And we see that in our world today. Our world is a world of labels. It's a world of judgmentalism. It's a world where there is division. It's a world of camps and people taking sides. But Paul tells us this morning in Ephesians, that's not the way of the church. The church is not to have any of that. I want you to take your Bibles and open to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. I mentioned last week that in chapter 2, Paul is describing and demonstrating the power of God at work in the world to bring about reconciliation. The first 10 verses of chapter 2 are about how we are reconciled to God through Christ. We're saved by grace through faith. It's not of ourselves, but it's the work of God. But the final 12 verses of the chapter deal with reconciliation between humans. That not only has Christ reconciled us back to God, he's reconciled humans to humans. You to me. We've been reconciled through Christ. Back in the first century, the major division that happened among people was the division between Jew and Gentile. Those were the two camps in the first century. Those were the two key divisions. Those were the us versus them, Jews and Gentiles. Jews thought Gentiles were godless pagans who were reckless and rebellious and irreverent and just terrible people. Gentiles thought Jews were backward, uneducated, conservative people who were really kind of strange because they believed in one God and advocated a very traditional morality. And so Jews and Gentiles just did not get along. They didn't hang around one another. They didn't spend time with one another. In fact, if you were a Jew, you excluded Gentiles completely. They were not to be a part of you. You weren't even to eat with them. Because Gentiles, the only way they could be a part with a community of Jews is if they became a Jew. That's the only way. They were to be excluded. And Paul talks about this mindset of how people view Gentiles in verses 11 and 12, where he says to the Gentile Christians, he says, therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. So he tells these Gentiles, before you became a Christian, here's how you were viewed by Jews. You were uncircumcised, you were separate from Christ, you were excluded from the citizenship of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, no hope, and without God. Now, that's not a very good list. And Paul says that's what you were. You were on the outside. The Jews were on the inside. You were the ones excluded, and the Jews were the ones accepted. You were the ones that had your life falling apart. The Jews were the ones that had it all together. You guys were lost. In fact, in the ancient world, there was there was a wall, there was a fence in place to show that Jews had to be on the outside. When you went to the temple in Jerusalem, they had a fence that said, okay, Gentiles can come this far, and then Jews can come all the way inside. And there was a sign that was placed on that fence. And we know there was a sign because we have an inscription, and here's a picture of that inscription that shows us a piece of that sign. So we think what it says is this. It said, no Gentile can enter into the temple grounds, and if they do, it will be punishable by death. That will be the consequence. It was a visible reminder that there is an incredible division. Gentiles, they're uncircumcised. Gentiles are excluded. Gentiles cannot come into the inner parts of the temple. They must stay on the outside. That's the way it was in the first century. An incredible wall between Jew and Gentile. And Paul says, in Christ, that has been changed. Jesus changed everything, right? He not only changed things in our relationship with God, but he changed things in our relationship with others. And Paul says, now things are different. Now you Gentiles, instead of being excluded, now you can actually be fellow citizens in the covenant. Instead of there being hostility between you and Jews, now through Christ, there can be reconciliation. Instead of there being enmity because it's us versus them in the church through Christ, now there can be peace, Paul says. As I mentioned earlier, I think that word peace is a very important word in Ephesians chapter 2. It's used four times in four verses. I want you to notice what Paul says about peace. He says, but now, in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. It might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross. By it, having put to death the enmity, and he came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. Four times he uses the word peace. Now, when we use that word peace in this context, we're not talking about tranquility in our soul. What he means is that there is relational peace between people. And every time he mentions the word peace, he connects it with Christ. He says, Christ is our peace. He's the one who brings peace. He's established peace, Paul says. He established it through his work at the cross. Because of that, now there isn't a division between Jew and Gentile. Those laws, those traditions have been done away with. And because of that, Christ has preached peace. Peace to those who are far away, the Gentiles. Peace to those who are near, Jews. That everything through Christ, his work in Christ, has brought peace for the church. So Christ is the Prince of Peace. Christ is the peacemaker. Christ is the peace declarer, the peace proclaimer. He is the one who brings peace within the church. Now I want you to look at this list for a second. Because if what Paul is saying is true, the division of Jew and Gentile is no more. And that Christ, through his work on the cross, has created peace. That he is peace, he's brought peace, and he's declared peace. Then it would make sense, then, that the church of Christ should be the most peace-filled place in the world. If Christ is the head of the church, which is what Paul said in Ephesians chapter 1, if Christ is the head of the church, and he is peace, and he has established peace, and he has preached peace, then the church of Christ should be the most peace-filled place in the world. There should be no divisions, no camps, no walls. It should be a place of peace among people. But unfortunately, I don't think that's often the case. Unfortunately, often within the church, there are exclusions. There are people who feel separate. There are those who feel like they don't belong. There are relationships where there is hostility. And I know there are some of us here today who we have been a part of the church, or we've walked into an assembly of the church, and we have felt excluded. Maybe excluded because of our race or ethnicity. Maybe excluded because of our gender. Maybe excluded because of our marital status. Maybe excluded because of our income level. Maybe excluded because of some of the sins that we have committed in our past. Maybe excluded because we just don't fit in with the in-group, but we felt excluded. And I think this text is a reminder to us that's not the way the church is to be. The church is not to be a place where people are excluded. Christ has brought peace, and there should be peace within the church. So how can we make sure that we are a church where there aren't exclusions? How can we make sure that we are a church of mercy to where anyone can come in and they can feel welcome, no matter who they are, no matter where they've been, no matter what they've done? How can we make sure that we're a church like that? How can we make sure that no one comes in and feels like they're separate, that they're not a part of the in crowd? How can we make sure there's no walls? How do we do that? And I think the answer is in Ephesians 2. In verse 18, Jesus says this. He says, "For through Christ, we both have our access in one Spirit to the Father." In Christ, we both have our access in one Spirit to the Father. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter if you're an elder in the church or if you're a new Christian. It doesn't matter if you're someone who has a lot of money, you're wealthy, or if you're someone who doesn't have a lot and you're poor. It doesn't matter what color skin you're wrapped in on the outside. It doesn't matter whether you're a preacher or whether you're just someone who works at the church on a regular basis, doing whatever the church asks you to do. It doesn't matter who you are. The only way that we are going to have access to the Father is through Jesus. That's the only way. That's the only way I'm going to have access to the Father. It's the only way you're going to have access to the Father. We all are only going to have access to the Father through Jesus. And when we understand that truth, all of a sudden, all the divisions and all the walls and all the camps and all the sides, they start to go away, because we realize there really is only one wall in the church. And that wall is between those who are not in Christ and those that are in Christ. That's the only wall. Now, I certainly want walls to keep out sin, don't you? I want walls to keep out Satan's temptation. I want to be a holy church. I want to be a separate, set-apart church that's seeking to live out Christ and His will. But the thing that happens sometimes is we let the walls against sin become labels against sinners. And we start setting up these walls within the church, and we say, you know what? You're an adulterer. Or you're divorced. Or you're a liar, or you're a gossiper, and we start labeling people according to the sin they've committed, and we forget this very truth of Paul that he's saying about Jesus, that the only way that we can have access to the Father, the only way you can have access, the only way that I can have access is through Jesus, that we all are in the same camp here. We're all sinners. We're all sinners, every one of us. And the only hope that we have, the only hope of being with the Father, is through Christ. It's the only hope. Sometimes we forget that. And let me give an example. One of my friends, when he was in graduate school, he worked at an inner city church in Memphis. And his job was to work with the teenagers, the young people. And he worked really hard with them, and they would have different activities, and he would do a lot of teaching and Bible classes with him and things like that. But one of the big struggles that he had with his youth group was the sin of sexual immorality. It was just a big problem. Because of the urban environment that the young people grew up in, because of the culture that they were a part of, it was just expected, it was encouraged, and so oftentimes they would struggle with this sin of sexual immorality. And ever so often, someone in the youth group would turn up pregnant. Or ever so often, he'd hear about one of the kids in the youth group who were engaging in sexual sin. I remember I went to one of their activities, and there was a couple of youth groups from some of the inner city churches, and it was very obvious that there was one guy who was kind of a main leader, and there was one girl who was kind of a main leader, and they seemed to be the more mature ones of the groups, and they had a kid together, and they weren't married. And so I'm seeing all this sexual immorality going on, and to me, when I grew up, sexual immorality was one of the most embarrassing sins there were. That if there was a young girl who became pregnant, you know, where I grew up, I mean, that was incredibly shameful. That would be one of the most shameful things you could do. And so as he's telling me about this struggle of sexual morality with his youth group, I'm just becoming appalled at this. I can't believe this is happening. You know, what's going on over there kind of thing. And he made this statement to me. He said, Steve, this struggle of sexual immorality that these young people are dealing with, which we don't want them to do and we teach against, but this struggle, it's really no different than young people in a suburban church struggling with pornography. The only difference is that sin is private and this sin is public. I think he had a pretty good point. It's very easy to label people because their sin might be public and we can all see it and it has a lot of earthly consequences, when maybe we're doing something very similar, we're just doing it privately. And so we can label an adulterer when maybe privately we're looking at pornography. Or we can label someone who's divorced when maybe privately we're not being the husband or wife that we need to be in honor of God. Or we can label someone who's an addict when maybe we're, maybe not using illegal substances, but we're doing other things to feed the hurt in our life that's not of God. It's very easy to label someone when we see their public sin, when we neglect to even see the private sin within our own life. And I think when we can stop to be honest with ourselves and look in our hearts, and it's sometimes hard for us to do that, but if we can be honest with ourselves and look at our own hearts and recognize that we all are sinners. We all are sinners. We all have committed sin, some more public than others, some with more earthly consequences than others, but we've all committed sin. And the only hope that any of us have, if we're going to be with the Father, if we're going to have salvation and forgiveness of sins, the only hope that any of us have is through Jesus. That's the only hope. And when we understand that truth, all of a sudden the walls come down, the labels come off, and we realize that the ground at the cross is level. And we're all sinners in need of grace. And when that happens, there is peace. There's not enmity anymore. There's not hostility. There's not us and them. Instead, did you notice what Paul said in the verse? We. He didn't say, you have access. He didn't say us and them. He said we. We're all in one camp. We're all on one side. We're all sinners in need of Jesus. And that brings peace within the church. I mentioned earlier that I watched the movie Hotel Rwanda. The movie tells a story of Paul Rusesabagina, who is a hotel manager in the capital city of Rwanda. And as the genocide breaks out, he finds himself in kind of a quandary of what to do. Because Paul is a Hutu, so he's kind of safe. The Hutus aren't going to kill him because he's on their side. But his wife is a Tutsi, and a lot of his family and his friends and neighbors are Tutsis as well. And so what is he going to do about that? Is he going to join in the genocide and kill them off as well? Is he going to run away and just try to save his own life? Hope that his family somehow makes it alive? Is he going to try to help them out in some way? Because if he does that, he's probably going to get killed in the process because Hutus were killing other Hutus who were sympathizing with Tutsis. What is he going to do? And the plot of the movie is that what he does is he decides to stay and open up his hotel and welcome in Tutsi refugees and try to bring peace in the midst of a violent world and a violent nation. And I think the question of this text for each one of us is, who is it here at church that you don't have peace with? Who is it here at church that you have enmity with? Who is the them and who is the us here at church for you? Who is it when you're walking down the hall and you see him walking this way, you're going to turn around and go the other way? Hopefully it's not me. Who is it when you sit in a Bible class and you see someone else sitting in that Bible class, you really want to go to another one? Who is that person that really is on in the other camp, is on the other side as far as you're concerned? Maybe because of personality, maybe because of what they look like, maybe because of some other reason. Who is it for you? And what are you going to do in response to that? Are you going to live into the intention of Christ and seek to bring peace and reconciliation and realize that we're all the same? Or are we going to let that enmity continue to grow and division continue to happen? That's the question for each one of us. And we're going to sing a song of invitation, and I would encourage you that if there's not peace in your family or peace in the relationships you have, to walk to one of our elders and ask them to pray for you, that the peace of Christ might rule in your life. Maybe you're ready to become a part of the family of God. Doesn't matter who you are. Doesn't matter where you've been. If you want to be a part of God's people by repenting of your sins and being baptized into Christ, you can be a part of the body of Christ, and there will be peace with God and peace with one of us, with all of us. If there's any way we can help you this morning, please come as together we stand and sing.